Good afternoon once again. I appreciated that special music that Mrs. Joseph did for us. It's always good to be reminded of the blessings that God has given us here in this nation. Even though we're reaching a point where the nation is very unthankful, it's good to have it pointed out to us to remind us that God is doing a great work on this earth. And we've been blessed to be a part of the nation that's been able to help it to happen around the world. With this being the Pentecost weekend, I thought this would be a good time to look at the fruits of the Spirit that we are able to have given to us. God has blessed us in so many ways as for calling us out of this world and giving us an understanding. And we realize that He's also not just given us the understanding and shown us where things are wrong. He's also given us tools that we can use to do what it is He expects us to do, to live how He wants us to live. Unger's Bible Dictionary calls the fruits of the Spirit gracious habits that the Holy Spirit produces in the Christian. They're not just changes that takes place in our lives. It's not just things that we have that are changed when we're baptized, but they become habits, an everyday part of who we are and how we live our life. These habits, these fruits, need to replace what is commonly in man that separates him from God. And as we go through these, I think you will see that not having these will draw us to be apart from what God wants us to be. Let's start out in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." What an amazing statement that is. To really take in what is said there. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We know that God has a breaking point. God has a point where it's going to be too much, too far, and He's going to have to intervene. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but we've been called out of that. We've been called to be different. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, and according to the image of Him who created him. We became a new person. We became a changed person. A new person with new habits. Habits produced not by man's sinful nature or by Satan's nature, but by God's Holy Spirit. This is the evidence that we're growing and maturing and becoming more like God when we produce these fruits, when we allow these fruits in our lives. We're not like we were when God first called us. And we can all look back to that time and think where we were in our lives when God called us, and how things have changed. Hopefully we can see the benefit of that calling. So today we're going to look at the fruits of the Spirit. And the level of these fruits of the Spirit in our lives show how much we're allowing God to be a part of our life. How much we are listening to God and going the direction that He's taking us to go. Let's look at these fruits that we're to be producing. Turn over to Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22 and verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. These fruits are not contrary to God's law. Therefore, there's no limit on how much we can have and how much we can produce. These fruits are complementary to God's law. And that is, this is what we should be producing in our lives. Let's look at love. To love is to place someone first in your affections. To look out for the needs of others. To put others' desires above our own. We don't see a whole lot of that in this world. There's a lot of selfishness in this world. But we're not looking at the world. We're looking at us. How do we fit in? Do we fit in more with the world, or do we fit in more with the definition of love? Matthew chapter 24, we're told that in the end times, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. So there's a correlation here between keeping God's laws and having love. We need to have love in our lives to become like God, because God is love. That is a very definition of who God is, of what His character is. 1 John 4 verse 8, we read, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." If you don't have love in your heart, if you're not a loving person, if you don't look out for others, then you don't know God. You don't understand who God is and what He's doing. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 verse 43. Matthew 5 verse 43 says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, this was never a law of God to hate anybody, but this has become their tradition amongst men. Christ says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." This can be hard to do. We've got so much to pray about in our lives. How do you take time to pray for someone who's spitefully using you, persecuting you? We're to have the same love for them, not just that we have for other people, but the same love for them that we have for ourselves. Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." There's no room for you not to have love for God. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This love for neighbors demonstrated in the story of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10. We're not going to go into that now, but go back and read it for yourself. Look at the love that was shown by the Good Samaritan. In that story, that parable, those who should have shown love, those who should have had an outgoing concern, didn't. But the one that showed love was the one that was persecuted, the one that was hated. That's the idea of loving everyone as ourself. We bypass boundaries that are set up. God loves regardless of what He receives from the ones He loved. It's God's nature. He loves before He is loved. He has a deliberate desire for the good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. This is pointed out in John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. Usually I don't say things like we all know this verse, but I know we all know John 3:16. The whole world seems to know John 3:16. It's their favorite verse. It shows that God loved us even when we were sinners. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The world loves that verse because it shows God loves us. But we need to take it another step and have that same love for everyone around us. God loved us when we didn't love him. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, if you'll turn back there, we'll read a description of love, the type of love we should have in our heart for everybody. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What an incredible thing to have in your life. We need to have that growing in us. That needs to be one of the biggest fruits that we produce. And the Holy Spirit will help us with that. One more thing about love, and this is important. Love forgives and forgets. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, we read, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We're to have fervent love for one another. The next fruit we want to look at is that of joy. We're to have joy in our lives. There's around 700 verses in the Bible that speak about joy. Joy should be very front and center in our lives. And if it's not, if joy is lacking in your life, it might mean you're too focused on yourself. You're only looking at what's going on in your life. The Holy Spirit will give you joy when you see others succeeding. When you see others having success and others having good things happen to them, that should bring joy to us. It all starts with love. You have to have love for the others, or you're not going to be happy when they have success in their lives. So we start with love. Then we are able to take joy in the accomplishments and blessings that others have. Romans 12 and verse 15, we read, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I love to hear good news happening with you people. That sounded strange. You people. With God's people. And I'm sure you do too. But I love to see good things happening in the world. I love when good things happen to people. It does bring joy. God should be our exceeding joy. God should have that role in our life. Psalms 43 and verse 4, we read, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. And 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 says, rejoice always. We should always be looking for something to rejoice in. Again, if it's not there in our lives, look for it in other lives. And then we will start finding it in our own lives. There's always something to rejoice about. That doesn't mean we're not affected by things that's going on in this world. It doesn't mean we can't have sadness from time to time. We can't understand reality that this world is sick and that people are suffering. But there's an overall theme of joy in our lives. That should be the overall theme. This joy comes from the realization that what's happening around us is temporary. If nothing else, we should have joy when we see evil in this world, knowing that that evil is going to end. It's going to be righted. It's going to be fixed. And the world's at some point not going to know that evil anymore. That should bring great joy to us. 1 Peter 1 talks about our being born into a living hope, talking about our future in God's kingdom. Verse 8 says we should have a joy that is inexpressible. That's an extreme amount of joy. We can't even express it. Again, that was 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, God rejoices. Of course God rejoices. But do you realize God rejoices over you, over his people? Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, we read, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine we bring song to God's heart? He rejoices over us, his creation, his people, his called out ones. That's an incredible thought. There's especially joy when we have a repentant attitude. Luke 15, verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Incredible joy in the heavens, we're told, when we repent. So how joyful should we be when someone is called into the church or called back into the church? You know, it's a wonderful thing to see someone come in and learn and grow and become baptized and become a member of God's family. Not just at Dayton Church. We love having people come in and become a part of the Dayton Church. But we also realize they've just become a member of God's eternal family. That should be great joy because we had that same invitation. The source for joy is all around us. Rejoice with the brethren. Because once we have this love for one another and then we start having joy for one another, then peace will start coming. And that is the next fruit of the Spirit. Peace. And true peace is more than just the elimination of discord between people, between nations. It is unity and harmony, especially within the body of Christ. You know, we want to be unified. We want to have harmony. It's kind of funny when the United Church of God was forming, there were many jokes out about all the different names. We were running out of names to put in front of Church of God. But I think we got the best one, United Church of God. I love that name. And I hope it's more than just a name. I hope there's a feeling there of unity within the body of Christ. And this world, again, it can be very stressful. It can be anything but peaceful at times. But we have been given the formula to have peace in our life. The formula is to love and live God's way of life. Sometimes you want to make things as simple as you possibly can, and it's like, well, this is too big to simplify. But on the other hand, it's pretty simple. Love and live God's way of life, and you'll have peace. Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. If you love God's law, you will have peace in your life. The first step to having peace in our life is to love the law of God. That means we should be studying it. We should be meditating on it all the time. We should know what God's law is. Then we need to make it a vital part of who we are. It needs to be a part of our life. Fruit production is helpful to all who are in our lives. We should be producing enough peace in our life to help others with their peace. Because sometimes, I don't care how long you've been in the church, I don't care how long you've been called, we're all going to reach lows, and we're all going to hit points where, you know, we need some encouragement. We need someone to help us. Sometimes we need someone to come up to us and say, you know you're wrong. Here's what you need to do. We don't like that, but sometimes we need that. So we need to work on being peacemakers. Matthew 5 verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. And we all want to be God's children. That's why we're here. That's why we're living a life that's different from all those around us. We want to be recognized as being God's children. And peacemaker is a great title to have, but you can't be a peacemaker if you don't have peace in your own life. We have to be working on putting peace in our life. We know at some point, again, this is something to rejoice over. We know at some point this world will know peace. Isaiah 9 verse 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 is a verse we usually read around the Feast of Tabernacles, but this is something we should have in our hearts and minds at all times. This is the future that we're looking forward to. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There will be no end to the peace that will be upon the earth. We'll have peace from the largest nations and peoples, right down to inside every household. You know, it's one thing to know that there are wars or contentions between nations. But it becomes very personal and very hurtful when we know that there's a lack of peace in individual households, within families. We can feel that one a lot more than we can knowing that nations are contentious against nations. So we're looking forward to the time when this whole world, down to every household, will know peace. Jesus Christ has the title Prince of Peace. So we know he's going to bring peace with him for the world, but we don't have to wait. We can have peace in our lives now. Think of the turmoil that would have been in the disciples' lives immediately after Christ was crucified. You know, up until beyond that time, maybe the Feast of Pentecost or later, the disciples did not have a full comprehension of what was going on and what was about to happen. Think of the turmoil that would have been in their lives right after Christ was crucified. His first words to them after he was resurrected, Luke 24 verse 36, he said, "Peace to you." He came back to them with peace. Peace takes effort. In Psalm 34 and verse 14, we're instructed to seek peace, to pursue it, to chase it, to go after something. That means we have to put in work, because sometimes it takes work to have peace in our lives. We have a role to play in having peace in our life. We don't just sit back and say, all right, bring it to me. We have to chase it. We have to pursue it. And if we have peace in our lives, then that will help us to be long-suffering, which is the next fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. It's having or showing patience in spite of troubles, especially those caused by other people. That is why it takes love and joy and peace in your life to have it. Unger's Bible Dictionary, again, defines long-suffering as that disposition of God with which he delays the punishment of men. God has plenty of reasons to punish mankind, but he delays it. Long-suffering is frequently attributed to God and represents the restraint of his anger in the face of provocation. That's from the New Bible Dictionary. It is always in association with his gracious and merciful character towards sinful and rebellious man. How are we doing in our lives developing the fruit of long-suffering? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. We read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Thankfully, he is. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-suffering of God leads to the opportunity for all mankind to come to repentance. Ministers are told to be long-suffering. I'm looking at you, sir. Ministers are told to be long-suffering. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, extort, but with all long-suffering and teaching. We have a job to do, but we have to do it with long-suffering, with the long-suffering that God has when he sees what's going on in the world. So now you can all go up to Mr. Keller's afterward and say, you need to be long-suffering. And Mr. Keller's, I will arm you as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we learn this is a responsibility for all brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, now we extort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. We all have this responsibility. God is patient and we should be also. It's not easy, though. I mean, the word actually has the word suffering in it. It's not always easy to be long-suffering. It's not going to be comfortable. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can develop this fruit of long-suffering. And then, we are able to show kindness, which is the next fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is to be friendly, generous, and considerate. It means to do what is right. Again, simple terms, it means to do what is right. Have you ever had somebody just like really taken aback because you showed kindness to them? I mean, they're like, oh, well, thank you. I didn't expect that. It's because there's not very much kindness in this world. It's sorely lacking in the world, but it should not be sorely lacking in someone that God is working with. If we're trying to develop the character of God, then we will have kindness in us because kindness, again, is a character of God. Psalm 117, verse 1. Psalm 117, verse 1, we read, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." If you're ever looking for a reason to praise God, not that you should ever not have a reason, praise him because he has kindness. God's kindness is great towards his creation, and thankfully so. If not, we would not have made it 6,000 years. So who should we be kind to? Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. Luke chapter 6 verse 33 through 36, we see who it is here that God is kind to. "And if you do good," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you have hoped to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He, God, is kind to the unthankful and evil." That's who God is kind to. Do we have any excuse not to be kind? "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." God is kind to the unthankful and the evil, and we should all be thankful for that because we've all fallen into those categories. Being kind is directly connected to being merciful. And we need to be kind to each other because being kind leads to forgiveness. Are you noticing how all these fruits are all going together and they're all centered around forgiveness? And we have a lot of work to do. We can't just work on one fruit trying to produce it. We need to have all of these. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, we read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I can guarantee you've never forgiven to the point that we've been forgiven. But that's our goal. That's what we're supposed to be going. The standard with God is always high. It's always high. We're to be as kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving as God is to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12, we'll read verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, as the elect of God," you are the elect of God. What an incredible title. We really need to take these words in sometimes that we just read over. "You, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." That's you. You're holy and you're beloved. So how should you act? "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Again, all these things are intertwined. They all become a part of one another. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness that we grow in our lives will lead to goodness, which is the next fruit of the Spirit. Goodness. Goodness can involve the act of generous giving. Goodness implies activity that involves doing good to people. How good do we need to be? Matthew 7 and verse 12 gives us a little glimpse of that. It says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do we think about our actions when we're doing something to somebody else? Do we consider, do I want that person to do this back to me? This verse is often quoted as, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's a good standard to think about. How would you want to be treated? This is a standard that's largely overlooked in society, as so many people out there are just trying to take advantage of someone else. As a Christian, we need to look for opportunities to do good to others. How often do we have that opportunity? How often would you say you have the opportunity to do good? Galatians 6 verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. That means as often as we interact with them. As often as we interact with each other, especially, it says, the household of faith, we should be doing good to each other. But it also says, let us do good to all. That is what we're told here in Galatians 6 and verse 10. So we're told we have a responsibility, especially to each other in the house of God, but it's not limited to the house of God. But God has called us together as a family, and we should be looking out for one another. We should look for opportunities to do good for others, and then act upon those opportunities. We need to have the fruit of goodness in us, because what we have in us is what comes out. What we are is what comes out when we interact with those around us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 12 verse 33 through 35. Again, the words of Jesus Christ here, speaking to his disciples, but you realize that includes us as well. We are his disciples. These words were meant for us just as much as they were meant for those who are around him. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. We're known by the fruit that we are producing. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. We have the opportunity to counteract the world if we allow this goodness to be produced in us. When we read that in Romans 12, verse 21, we read, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let the evil influence you. Throw the good at it. You try to influence the evil to become good. When we start with love and we develop joy, which brings to our lives peace, allowing us to be long-suffering with kindness and goodness, it develops in us the fruit of faithfulness, which is the next fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is acting upon our belief in God. Acting upon it. Not just having the belief, but acting on it. God gives us faith, then we must act upon this gift by being faithful and trustworthy in all that we do. Everywhere that we are. Being faithful brings with it rewards, not just in this life. It does bring rewards in this life, but not just this life, but in the life to come. Let's turn back to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10, we see there's a tremendous reward for being faithful. We read words of Christ here, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. That's the reward eternal life with the Father and the Son and the kingdom of God. I hope that is a motivation for you to be faithful. Life is full of opportunities for us to be faithful, not just to God, but to others. To everyone in our lives, we can be faithful in our marriages and keeping the Sabbath and our tithes and offerings. Christ tells us to be faithful unto death, to realize the importance of it. One way to do that is to keep your eyes on the future. Look beyond whatever it is you're going through at the moment. Whatever it is that might shake your faith, look beyond that. See the other side of it. These fruits of the Spirit will grow and become a bigger part of our lives the more we focus not on what's going around us now or the temporary rewards for living according to the flesh, but looking to God's kingdom, seeing the real rewards, the lasting rewards. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. Not to get distracted by the things that are going on around us, but to walk by faith. Trust God. We show our faithfulness by standing firm in the midst of trouble, by refusing to budge, to alter, to get off the course. To stay right where we know God wants us to be. We need to believe in God and to believe what God says. Philippians 1 verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6 we read, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That good work has been started in us. And it's going to be completed. We have to have faith in that. Jesus Christ tells us in Luke 16 and verse 10 that the person who is faithful in little things will be faithful in big things. It starts with the little things. Everything matters. Sometimes we can categorize things and we can say, well, this is more important than that, and I'll stand my ground here, but this I can... No, everything matters. We need to be faithful in the small things, to learn to be faithful in the big things. A loving, joyful, peace-filled, long-suffering Christian will be a kind, good person who is faithful, which will lead them to gentleness, the next fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. You know, most people don't pay much attention to this virtue, probably because they view it as weakness. They hear the word gentleness or meek. They're not very impressed with that. They're impressed with a self-confident man, a person who can just stand up for everything and get everything he wants. But it's a very misunderstood word. Being gentle does not mean that you lack self-confidence. Being gentle, also referred to as meek, means that we are pleasant and unassuming. It also involves a steel-like strength that is always under control. There's a great reward for being meek. We've looked at the rewards many times, but Matthew 5 and verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I am so looking forward to the day when these rewards are given out. The crown of life, the earth. We can't think of anything in this life that's worth more than what God has for us. Jesus Christ is described as being meek. Matthew 21 verse 5, quoting Zechariah, says, "The king comes to you lowly or with meekness." The King, the Creator, came gently. Yet when Jesus Christ needed to, he did what was necessary, right? He drove out the money changers. He overturned tables. He caused a scene. He wasn't afraid to do what was right when it had to be done, but he also knew that there were other times when he could just approach things from a gentle side. A meek person will react with great courage when called upon to do so. Meekness, or this gentle spirit, has nothing to do with weakness or fear, especially not fear. Christ wasn't gentle because he was afraid of what would happen if he reacted. The Christian's gentleness will be made evident by their works. We read in James 3 and verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And Philippians 4 verse 5 tells us to let our gentleness be evident to all, to everyone we come in contact with. We should have this attitude of gentleness. And you know, having this gentleness as a part of our character, it can save you a lot of unnecessary trouble in your life. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, we read, "A soft answer," which is gentleness, "turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You know, how we react to people and situations can either escalate something that doesn't need to be escalated, or it can turn the tide. Being able to be gentle helps us to control ourselves. And that brings us to the last fruit of the Spirit that we will look at today, and that is self-control. Again, you realize all of these fruits of the Spirit work together, but I still believe it starts with love, and then it goes down the line. And when you start at the beginning and you keep producing and growing, they keep producing and growing more fruit till you get to self-control. Self-control is a restraint. Self-discipline, temperance, moderation, sober, strong-minded, having inner strength, possessing character. It's being balanced and having willpower. Self-control is having power or control over oneself. It's about not getting caught up in the moment, but rather letting more reasonable thinking come into play. You don't just react rashly and let your actions get ahead of your thoughts. Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, we read, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's the minimum we should do. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." It takes careful consideration. It takes hesitating before reacting. Then we start acting like God. James 1 verse 19. James 1 verse 19 through 21. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Self-control involves not acting out of anger, not just jumping into a situation and, "Well, here's what I think about it." And sometimes what we think about it isn't as important as what God's word would have us think about it. And we need to just take a moment. Have that self-control. Self-control is necessary because our enemy is looking for a place to attack us. If he can get us riled up, if he can get us acting rashly without thinking through something, he can keep feeding that fire and it will grow and grow. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." If he knows he can get you in a situation that's going to just cause you turmoil and trouble in your life, he's going to try to get you there. We need to have this fruit of self-control. We must remain sober and vigilant. If we don't have self-control, we're setting ourselves up to be prey for the enemy. These fruits of the Spirit should be evident in our lives. We should examine ourselves. Go through these fruits of the Spirit. Examine your life and ask if it's in there. Look for them. Where have you had great success? Where have you fallen a little short? Where do we need to work? We need to have these in our lives because that means we're growing. But the thing is, it's easy to love when you're being loved. It's easy to be joyful when you're in a joyous situation. It's easy to have peace when everyone around you is in peace. We need to be able to have these attributes in situations where the surrounding may not be what would make it perfect. I want to close today by looking at Jesus Christ displaying the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus Christ exhibited the fruits of the Spirit throughout his life in everything he did. But I want to look at some examples of him exhibiting the fruits of the Holy Spirit during his suffering, because these were not ideal times. I won't necessarily go through and read all of these verses, but I'll give them to you and you can write them down. You can go back and look at them. First one, love, John 15, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Love was the motivation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to go through, yet he had love for all, including those who were going to be crucifying him. And when you get right down to it, that includes all of us, because we're all responsible for it. We're all guilty of Christ's crucifixion. Christ had joy. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Even facing crucifixion, Christ says, "I have joy and I want you to have joy." The joy that he had, again, was not looking at what was happening in the immediate. He was looking beyond. He knew what the end result was going to be of his crucifixion. He knew it was going to be an opportunity for all of us to become a part of God's eternal family. Christ had peace. John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He wanted us to have peace in our lives. Jesus lived a life of peace, even though as we go through and we read all the things that happened to Christ when he was on earth, there were many times when, you know, the crowd around him wanted to kill him. They picked up stones at one point. Yet he still had a life of peace. Christ had long suffering. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus Christ remained in a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation and misfortune without complaint or irritation. Luke 23, verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Christ was long-suffering. Christ had kindness. Luke 22, verse 49 through 51, "When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And before waiting for an answer, they struck with the sword." One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched the ear and healed him. Christ, knowing what was about to happen, he knew he was going to go through a very unfair trial, and he was going to be beaten, he was going to be scourged, yet in that moment, he removed the pain that this person had just had inflicted upon them. Christ had goodness. The whole act of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is the greatest example of God's goodness. And that was directed at us. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The goodness of Christ led him to go through with the plan. Christ had faithfulness. Matthew 4, verses 9 and 10. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan offered Christ a way out. You don't have to suffer. Why would you put yourself through that? You want to be king of the world? I'll give you everything you see. But Christ was faithful. He was faithful to the plan of salvation for mankind because he knew it was more than just about him. Anytime I read this where Satan says, all these things I will give you, I can't help but to thank Christ as sitting there looking around saying, I don't see anything that's not already mine. You have nothing to give me. Christ remained faithful. Christ had gentleness. He showed his gentleness by riding on a donkey. And that seems kind of weird to us, but it was a way back then that a king riding on a donkey came in peace. He was gentle. A king that was coming in, invading, and ready to war would ride in on a horse, especially prepared war horse. But if a king was coming in gentleness and seeking peace, he would ride in on a donkey. Apparently a donkey's not a very good fighting animal to be riding in on. Matthew 21, verses 4 through 7. We read about Christ riding in on the donkey and how that was, again, a fulfilled prophecy. Christ had self-control. Matthew 26, verse 52 through 54, Jesus said to him, put your sword away in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this? Christ was able to have self-control to proceed with the plan of God. He said at any time he could have stopped it. He could have called angels and they would have come and fought the battle. Not that he needed angels to come and fight the battle for him. He could have fought the battle. It could have been stopped at any time, but he had self-control because he knew that there was a purpose for this. There was a reason. And it's all sitting right here today. You're the reason Christ wanted to go through with this plan. He was able to look ahead and to know what the end result would be. Christ remained in control at all times. Do we remain in control at all times? Sometimes it's hard to remain in control, but we need to be developing that. Again, it all goes back and it starts with love. So as we enter into the Feast of Pentecost, let's look to the examples set by Jesus Christ of all the fruit, how he displayed them in his life, even when suffering, even when we look at it and think, man, if I had the power to get out of that, I would get out of that. But Christ didn't. He displayed the fruits of the Spirit and remained in control. For concluding scripture, let's turn over to John 15. John 15 of verse 8. We have an opportunity to glorify God. We do. John 15 and verse 8, Jesus Christ says to us, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Have a good rest of the Sabbath, and I look forward to seeing you all at Pentecost services tomorrow.